Please stand for the reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless the preaching of your word to our hearts now, Father, and also the hearing of it, Lord. We pray that through the things that we hear this morning, you would change us to be more like Jesus. We love him and praise him. We give you all the glory now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Please be seated. Last week we began a series. It's going to be, I thought maybe three messages. I think it may be four. But we began a little series called Pilgrimage to the Glory Cloud. And I've been concerned that our focus as Americans, as people who are living in this environment that we're living, have been so focused on the things of the earth, so focused on everything that's going wrong, that maybe we just needed to be taken out of the earthly stuff for a little bit and think about the heavenly. And this is Paul's prescription, you know, when you're going through a difficult time, when you're going through times of persecution, when you're going through times of real change or challenge, or if you're going through wonderful times and everything is just going great and you got a little bit of money jingling in your pocket and you're 100% healthy, this is Paul's prescription for what it means to walk as a believer, that we set our minds not on the things of the earth, but on the things of where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Not the earthly, but the heavenly. And that's because even when things are going well, the prosperity of this world can deceive us into thinking that this is the reason why we're here. But believers have a purpose for being here. And in order for us to achieve that purpose, God had to give us something that was unimaginable. Something that if you could have sat down and spoken to Moses about when Moses was on the earth and described this to him, he would have laughed right in your face. That there was a day coming where believers in Jesus would have unrestricted access to the glory of God. But yet that is exactly, and we'll see as we move along, that's exactly what the New Testament declares that we have. We come with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're changed from glory to glory. So as we move along, we're going to see what all of this means. Now, so we're trying to, unabashedly here, trying to pull you right out of the earth, and we're blasting off into heaven for the next hour, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table and try to maybe cut a few of the tethers that are trying to tie us to the things of the earth. Now, Paul's admonition here to set our minds on the things that are above is a very relevant one, and I think we can all agree that with so much happening around us, so much chaos, so much confusion, so much lawlessness, opinions, you hear people say things and you just go, is it possible that somebody could really believe that? It's very difficult to stay with our minds not tethered to the earth. These things have a tendency to really tie us to the ground. And so, as I said, my goal in this series is to take Paul's words seriously and really have us contemplate things that are otherworldly, that are heavenly, and that are, you know, other than the earthly, to forget for a while the climate in which we're living and remind ourselves of who we truly are. My little children, now are you the sons of God? It doesn't say my little children, someday you'll be the sons of God. My little children, when this is all over, you'll be the son. My little children, now are you the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him and we'll see him as he is. Amen? Is that what the scripture says? This is who we are. We are children of the day. We are children of the light. We still have God's protection. This has caught a lot of people. The things that we're seeing before us have caught a lot of people off guard, but it hasn't caught God off guard. He knew where we would be. And you know what? He gave us the answers to the questions before we asked them. He still is on his throne. So let me review just very quickly here to make sure we're up to snuff. Last time we saw that when Moses was called by Yahweh to meet him on Mount Sinai, the Lord's presence was signified by a cloud. And in theology, we generally call this the glory cloud. Or down south, I think it's called the glory cloud. I don't know. But the Lord said to Moses, come up here. This is from Exodus 24. Come up here to the mountain and wait there. And Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. So Moses entered the cloud. The cloud, remember, is signifying throughout the Old Testament, and we're going to see the New as well, but the cloud is signifying the divine presence of God. The divine presence that the New Testament tells us lives inside each and every believer. Moses entered the cloud, the divine presence, and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this glory cloud approaching heralded the approach of Yahweh to meet with Moses. But it was only Moses that was able to enter that cloud. Everybody else had to stand afar off. But God was making a plan, as we saw last time, to get closer to his people. God said, people, if you want me to be closer to you. No, that's in the Bible, right? Draw near unto him, right? All right, anyway. So he planned to do this in something called the tabernacle, where the tabernacle would be set up in the midst of the people, and God's presence would be in the midst of the people. But remember, he would still be very unapproachable. Only the high priest once a year could enter the Holy of Holies. The people were still very much separated from the glory of God, right? But when the idea of the tabernacle being built came into place, it hadn't been built yet, Moses realized he still needed to meet with the Lord regularly, so he set up a tent of meeting. A special tent outside of the camp. And the Bible says that when Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, far off from the noise and all of the turmoil and all the trouble, and it was called the tent of meeting. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend. This is the glory cloud. And it would stand in the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, same way he does with us. This is amazing. Wait till we unfold all of this. The same way that a man speaks to his friend, the scripture says. So Moses enjoyed this intimacy with God, with Yahweh, that was unique to him alone. And while other people in the nation were about to get closer to God, there was still going to be a tremendous distance between God and the people. So eventually the tabernacle was constructed, a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And the glory cloud, when it was finished, filled the temple. And this is what Exodus 40, verse 34 says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This tent of meeting is the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God had made a step closer. But now his presence was so profound in the midst of the people, even Moses couldn't get close. As Israel continued its history, eventually God was worshipped in Jerusalem, Shiloh first and then Jerusalem, and Solomon built him a temple. So now we went from a movable tent to a stationary temple. I think it's interesting that now he's dwelling in movable temples, right? You and I. But eventually he was worshipped at Jerusalem, and Solomon prayed his prayer to consecrate the temple, and the glory of God filled the temple now. And it says that in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 and 2, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest did not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So you get this picture that God really desires to be among his people, but there's a curtain between us. It's visibly presented by the veil that's in the most holy place, the holy place and the most holy place, right? Yeah. And then this temple was destroyed, as we know, as we study the history of Israel. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in, and because of sin, God let this temple be destroyed. Eventually, the people went into exile for 70 years. When they were allowed back by the Persians, by Cyrus, who is named by name 200 years before he even lived in prophecy, when they're allowed back into the land, they rebuild a temple. This is the rebuilt temple. The problem is, the glory of the Lord does not fill this temple. There's no indication that the Lord's glory ever returns. And that's because in Ezekiel chapter 10, which happens during the exile, there is a visible departure of the glory from Israel, and it doesn't come back yet. It doesn't come back for 600 years. So now we've got a temple, but without the divine presence. And then Herod builds the temple. It's almost twice the size of the rebuilt temple. Twice the size of Solomon's temple. And no glory. And there's going to be another temple built in the tribulation period. And no glory. Because the glory of God was going to take a step closer to his people. But in a very unexpected way. And that's where we pick up with the story this morning. Okay? So now we're gonna fast forward 600 years. We have the destruction of the temple, and then it's finally rebuilt. No glory. Expanded by Herod. No glory. And now 600 years goes by, and somewhere around 6 BC. Anybody know what happened somewhere around 6 years before Christ? Jesus came. Jesus is so amazing that he was born 6 years before Christ. So that was a joke. So because the calendar has been changed through the years, Jesus was born about 6 BC. Well, somewhere around 6 BC, this prophecy was fulfilled that had been uttered by the prophet Isaiah in 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. To us, a son is given. The son could never be born. The son could only be given. The child was born. The son was given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David, over his kingdom, he shall sit to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, will do this. Jesus, the Messiah, the very embodiment of the glory of God, had come back to Israel. The glory had returned. And now he's on the earth. And he's calling disciples. And he's casting out demons. And every time he casts out demons, he's declaring the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. When he casts out demons in Luke 11 and verse 20, he said to those who were watching, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's declaring the advent of God's kingdom. He's performing miracles, all kinds of miracles, healing people that never should be able to be healed, people who have been born blind. And he's performing miracles that are showing that even, believe it, the weather engines obey him. He tells the rain to stop, and the rain stops, and the storm to stop, and the storm stops. In one famous scene in Matthew 8, he gets into a boat with his disciples. His disciples follow after him. And in verse 24, there arose a great storm. Oh, this is probably a white squall, which is very common in this area because the Sea of Galilee is low elevation and is surrounded by hills. And when the wind comes through there, all kinds of crazy things happen. So this storm comes up, and the boat being swamped by waves, and Jesus kept on sleeping. So the disciples said, they woke him up and they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid, you of little faith?" Oligopistos, puny faith. I haven't gotten that much sleep lately. You're waking me up just because you're about to die? They did the right thing, though. I mean, I think, in all fairness, if I'm about to die, I'd probably wake up the Lord, too. I wouldn't, get an Episcopalian prayer book and find out what does a commercial fisherman pray when he's about to drown. I think I'd probably just say, "Help, Lord," right? So, why are you afraid, Oligopistos, you of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Yeah, what kind of man indeed? The glory had returned. If that wasn't enough, he's raising the dead. Now, you want to be famous? Try that. You can raise the dead, people are going to know who you are. I don't care if it's first century BC with no internet, or today, you can raise the dead. There's the widow of Nain. He's walking through the town of Nain, and her son, her only son, the Bible tells us, is laid out on the funeral bier. And he takes pity upon this mother and raises the boy and hands her back to his mother. And then there's Jairus' daughter, one of my favorite, I think one of the most heartening stories in all of the scriptures. There's a ruler in the area, and he comes to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to heal his daughter who is very sick. She's 12 years old. Any father, any mother could put themselves in this position and imagine the desperation. And Jesus is in the middle of healing somebody else who's also desperate. Well, while he's in the middle of healing somebody else who's also desperate, he hears bad news being delivered to this man, Jairus. And it says they came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead, trouble the teacher no longer." But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only the belief. He was talking to the one who was the resurrection and the life. Amen. He was talking about the one who speaks to the dead and they come forth. He says, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he had only said, "Come forth," all the dead would have come. So this one says, "Don't fear, only believe," and he allowed no one to follow him but Peter, John, and James. This is an amazing study in and of itself. Peter, John, and James were allowed access to very important events that no other disciples were, and it's because of what the Lord was preparing them for their future. But anyway, they came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, and you'll never guess what happened. He's going to talk to them, and the people in the house are going to do exactly what the world does when we tell them about Jesus today. Listen to it. "And when they entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but only sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside." And this, I just find this so tender. I just find it so beautiful. "He put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those that were with them, and he went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' And immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that nobody would know this and told them to give her something to eat." After this, he's concerned that she hadn't had anything to eat for a while. The glory had come back to Israel. And then, by the way, there was, of course, Lazarus. And every time that he raised someone from the dead, he was demonstrating that even death obeys his word. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Where is your victory? Death, you died. When Jesus rose, death died. "And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because the Lord is the one who is with me." So, The glory had left, but it came back. Do you remember when? Remember when it came back? Luke chapter 2. That the prophet Linus, remember Linus from the book of Peanuts? He actually preached this in a cartoon. You couldn't make a cartoon like that today. They'd have you hung by your toes, but he got into the middle of the stage one time and he read these words from Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the what? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's the first time that the glory had appeared since it left in Ezekiel 10. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. Typical response. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Did I mention that the glory had come back to Israel? And we're in the New Testament now. We talked about the glory cloud, and we talked about the meetings on the mountain with Moses and the tent of meeting, and we talked about the tabernacle, and we talked about the temple, and we talked about the Ezekiel 10 departure of the glory. But now we're in the New Testament, and the glory is still there. And now in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, this long anticipated Redeemer, this long-expected Messiah, Jesus, has something to say to his disciples that really puzzles them. And this is what he says. He's talking to them, and then he says, "I tell you truly," you know what? I am so glad that I wasn't alive when Jesus was alive, when Jesus was in his ministry, because as much as the disciples misunderstood almost everything he said, I would have done worse. Because Jesus would say things like this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, I would have heard that, and I would have said, "The kingdom is going to be here within 10 years." And that's exactly what the disciples thought. It's right around the corner. So what does he mean when he says this? Who are those? Who are the some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom? Well, the answer is in the very next verse. Now, about 8 days after these things, this is, by the way, one of these verses. You know how the Bible's full of mistakes, according to unbelievers. Because Luke says 8 days, and then Mark says 6 days. That's because Luke is including the day that it was said and the day of the transfiguration, where Mark only counts the interval days. But 8 days later, this is what he says. 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. Notice Peter, John, and James again, the same ones that were in the room with Jairus, right? Well, took him up on the mountain. Now, the traditional mountain that he took them up is Mount Hermon. This is the traditional location. This is what the early church fathers told us was the mountain. Origen in the 3rd century said this was the mountain. Jerome and Cyril in the 4th century said this was the mountain. And so today, the beautiful Church of Transfiguration, it is a Franciscan church, was built on that mountain as the Mount of the Transfiguration. Mount Hermon was suggested by later scholars. And there are two reasons for this. First of all, it's 9,232 feet, making it the highest mountain in the area. And according to Matthew's version of the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus brought them up to a high mountain. Now, it doesn't say the highest mountain, but high means high, and the highest is Hermon. The second reason is because it's in the general area of Caesarea Philippi, where other things at this time are taking place. So this is the argument. Now, as you might know, Mount Hermon is in the Golan Heights. And this can be a very dangerous place today. As a matter of fact, there was an article that appeared last year in the Wall Street Journal. And this is the headline: "Ski resort where you must beware of missiles." Now listen, there's a lot of things. I don't ski for lots of reasons. I want to live being prominent among them. I know that if there's a tree, if there's anything, I will hit it. This is the way things happen with me. I don't ski You will never hear pastor dies in ski accident. If you read that and I'm the one that it's about, it was a hit job. So, ski resort where you must beware of missiles. I call this extreme skiing. Right? So we have two possible mountains. Now, since this is an area of very high interest that is only, unfortunately, of interest to me, I'm going to move on because I don't want to be like one of those disc jockeys, you know, that only plays the songs that he likes. I want to get you all up dancing. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to move on. He brings them up to the mountain. One thing that I do think is interesting, though, is the number. Because numbers mean a lot to me, and typology means a lot to me. And if you notice that there are three people that go up with the Lord, just as in Exodus 24, 9 to 11, which we studied last time, where the number of people that went up with Moses, and the Bible says that all of them saw God. I think there's a lot of correspondence between biblical stories in the Old Testament and correspondence in the fulfillment. This is type and anti-type stuff, right? I only mention it. Well, it says that Jesus took Peter and John and James and he went up to the mountain to pray. And when he was praying, something happened. It says, while he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. It's really interesting to hear the differing descriptions of this, because what they're trying to do is describe something that's indescribable. But Luke here tells us that it became dazzling white, blinding light, however you want to think about it. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Interesting. Who appeared with him, come on, in glory, and spoke of his, that is Jesus, departure. The Greek word here is exodos. The word we get exodos from. Right? So, they're talking to him about the departure which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus is about to effect a departure. And Moses and Elijah are discussing the details of it with him. Now, Luke provides us with three important details here about what they saw. First, Jesus' face and clothes, literally, these are like the literal renderings of the words here and the way that they're translated by some very important translations. It became very bright, a brilliant white, dazzling white and gleaming, flashing with the brilliance of lightning is a literal rendering that Wiest uses in the Amplified Bible as well. The appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. This transfiguration is a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God, especially of the divinity of Christ, where he is displaying his divine energy, his glory, his presence in a unique way. And there are lots of different examples of this throughout the Old Testament. God appears as a captain. God appears as a burning bush, a bush that is burning but yet not consumed. On and on it goes. You know the various theophanies of Jesus. The Old Testament manifestations of the Son of God. Now, several elements in this story about the Transfiguration show us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that he is God himself. First of all, because God is light, the bright cloud, the shining of Jesus' face, shining like the sun, the whiteness of his garment, all of these things demonstrate that Jesus is God. Some of the great works of Christian iconography. These are sacred works of art, not secular works of art that deal with religious images. But icons are usually in the Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, whatever. And the glory of God is depicted with colors that are other than pure white. They're trying to show some ineffable otherworldliness to the glory of God that is being reflected in the brightness of Jesus. So this is all picturing this, this blue-white color is picturing the divinity of Christ being demonstrated at the Transfiguration. So there's that. His glory speaks of him being God. Then besides that, the Father himself, as we read on, we're going to see, the Father himself is going to bear witness about Jesus from heaven. He doesn't say, this has become my beloved son. What does he say? This is my beloved son. This is my son indicating that the divine glory of Christ belongs to him by nature. God didn't give him glory when he was on the mountain. He removed the curtain of his flesh and let those who were watching see a little bit of his glory. You can say wow if you want to. So, from eternity past, infinitely before Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, he is God's Son, fully sharing in the essence of the Father. Jesus Christ is God of God. Do you remember what Jesus... Now listen, one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible, one of the most amazing chapters, is Jesus' prayer before he's arrested. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. Only recorded in John, right? John chapter 17. Listen to what Jesus prays to the Father having to do with glory. Listen to this. He says, speaking to his Father, he says, Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Now watch this. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify me now before you with the glory that I had before the world was. This is who we're talking about. Did I mention that the glory returned to Israel? Okay, second thing. So the first thing is this glory, right? Second thing. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus and they're speaking to him. Now this is interesting because the body of Moses and the body of Elijah were never found. The Bible tells us specifically who buried Moses. God did. It tells us Moses went up on the mountain and God buried him. So his body was never found. They could never memorialize a tomb or anything like that. And of course, Elijah was caught up by a chariot of fire, right? So we should also note that it's interesting that Moses and Elijah are there because they kind of serve as bookends for Israel's history. Moses, the lawgiver, is the one who establishes Israel as a covenant nation to God by the coming of the covenant of the law. And Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. You remember that whole part in Malachi. So he's going to return for a ministry for Israel during the tribulation. Many believers, many scholars feel that they're going to be hit out from the attacks of the devil in Petra, which is in Jordan today. And that Elijah will be there leading them through that time. So that's interesting. Moses, of course, represents the Old Testament saints. He's the greatest of them. And the disciples who are before Jesus, Peter, John, and James, represent the New Testament saints. And Elijah represents the rapture generation. People who are alive with God and never die. But they are translated into heaven. So we've got Old Testament saints typified in Moses, New Testament saints typified in the in Peter, John, and James, and we've got the rapture generation, those who will never die, but be caught up into the clouds of the air, typified by Elijah, who never died, but was carried into heaven by a chariot of fire. And you can say, wow, if you want to. God is showing us a microcosm in this little picture. The Lord of glory is there in his glory. New Testament saints, Old Testament saints, rapture generation. It is a picture of the entire economy of God in a snapshot. So, there's a story about Elisha. You know, Elisha and Elijah are... Elijah is the mentor of Elisha. And Elisha makes it clear that he's going to die. This is his last day on earth. And so he tells Elisha, listen, I'm going off yonder. You stay over here. Elisha says, no way am I staying over here. Are you out of your mind? I read Genesis. I know that when people are dying, they hand out blessings. I'm not staying over here. I'm going with you. And he does. He follows Elisha. Follows Elijah. Elisha follows, a little bit more difference in the names would have been helpful, but anyway. follows him to the Jordan River, and Elijah says to Elisha, when they get there, he says, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha says, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit upon me. And Elisha responded, he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yeah, you think? Yeah, you know, double portion of what was on Elisha. Anyway, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be given to you. And then the scripture goes on to say that as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up and by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw him no more. And this happened, the Bible tells us, with 50 people watching from a distance. And the time is coming when the people of God are going to be raptured. And the world will look on saying, what did we miss? Elijah never died. He went up into heaven alive, and so will the rapture generation. And I don't know the day or the hour, but I do know it's going to happen in 2 weeks. No, I'm only kidding. I don't know. It doesn't say you can't know the week. Right, Walter? I mean... Look at me like I'm a heretic, Bob. 1 Thessalonians 4, if Jesus tells me he's coming back in 2 weeks, I'm not supposed to tell people? Wasn't that 11 o'clock pizza? So 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and are left will be caught up together in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And say amen if you believe that's true. Amen. And Elijah is a picture of this. He's a picture of this very thing. One more point that I'd like to make that caught my attention when I was studying this is, and I'm going to tell you right now, we're in big trouble because I'm looking at what page I'm on, and we're in big trouble. But I was thinking that Jesus is glorified, and Elijah and Moses, two saints that walked with him before they were assumed or before they died, and Jesus is talking to them like they're old friends. And so shall it be with us. Wow. And so shall it be. I no longer call you servants, because servants don't know what their master is doing. But I've told you everything, Jesus said, right? You want to know why the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? Because when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and the Lord is the one who is shepherding us, we're going to have this kind of intimacy and warmth that Jesus is displaying here with these two amazing saints. Okay, I got to move quickly. The third detail that we get from Luke is that Peter and John and James overhear the conversation that's taking place. And the conversation has to do with Jesus' imminent departure that he's going to effect at Jerusalem. His exodus, his moving out. Jesus is moving out of the area, and he's talking to them about it. So I'm going to just go down to point five, Deacon Steve on page 18. Now, as fascinating as all of this is where things really get crazy. So far, this is like, would you agree that we could stop here and everybody could go, wow, what a truth, right? We're talking about something. We're talking about something today. We're talking about believers in this age and the glory cloud. And this is where it gets really amazing. So, remember that the glory cloud was present with Moses and the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, all of this. Well, watch what happens. Middle of 19, Steve. I didn't realize it was so late. They got me talking a lot today. So, verse 32, now listen to this. They're up on the mountain. We heard about Moses and Elijah. It says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Have you ever met three people who have a knack for falling asleep at the wrong time more than these three guys? These are the same guys that fall asleep in the garden. Now they've fallen asleep here. It really is unbelievable. Well, anyway, they're up there with him, and they're heavy with sleep. And Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his, that is Jesus, glory. And the two men, that is Moses and Elijah, who were with them. And as the men, Moses and Elijah, were parting with him, that is Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents." You ever wonder why tents? Why would he suggest this? You know, why would he? Why? Well, there's a reason. We'll talk about it in just a second. But he says, "Let's make three tents." And then Luke tells us, not knowing what he was saying. The reason for this is because one of the feasts of Israel is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is a feast where they make these little dwelling places, these little tents, and it's a picture of the coming of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. And Peter, who's not getting it, but he's getting it a lot more than I would have, Peter is making a connection that Jesus had said, there are some of you standing here that will not see death until you see the kingdom of God. And Peter's like, the kingdom's here. Let's make booths. And so if Peter thinks that this is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, he's forgetting that Jesus had also promised that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again on the third day, right? But this is what he's talking about. Now, watch what happens as he finishes the thought here. Verse 34, I'm on page 21 now. And he, that is Peter, as he was saying these things, a cloud came. I said a cloud came. Have you heard anything about clouds lately? Have you been thinking about clouds? The cloud manifests or represents or signifies or indicates what? The divine presence. The glory. As he, that is Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And now watch this, folks. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now that didn't happen when Moses went up on the mountain. That didn't happen when Moses went up. Moses entered the cloud, but the three that came up with him had to stand afar off, and they did not enter the cloud. They saw the what was under the feet of God, essentially, right? Now, this is really amazing. This cloud here is a bright cloud. Matthew tells us that in 17:5. It came suddenly as Peter was still speaking, as the words were still coming out of his mouth. The cloud interrupts him. It tells us that they became afraid. This is an interesting word in the Greek. I won't get into this very much, but it's an ingressive aorist, which means that the beginning of their fear, the ingressiveness, is that the beginning of their fear started the moment they saw the cloud. And what did they see there? What did they see inside the cloud? How many want to know? Nobody. Okay, three of you. All right. We don't know. We don't know what they saw inside the cloud. What did they hear inside the cloud? That we know. And it's in the very next verse. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son." Now, do you get this, Peter? You're going to have a rough road ahead of you. And John, you're going to live longer than all of them. They're going to boil you in oil three times. They're going to put you on an island. They're going to isolate you on an island full of lunatics when you're a very old man. But when you're there, Jesus is going to appear to you with his face shining like the sun in its strength, according to Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 16. And he's going to give you God's blueprint for the last days in the book of Revelation. James, you're going to be the first martyr. Remember something. I don't care if it's 60 years from now. I don't care if you're in the midst of the worst trial. This is my son. Listen to him. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now, tomorrow morning, you're going to have the opportunity of entering your glory cloud. And we're going to show you how this works as we move into the last two messages here. But you're going to have the opportunity of going into your glory cloud, meeting with the divine presence of God that you've been given access to since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit made your body a movable temple. And you can go and you can enter into your glory cloud and meet with the divine presence there, and you'll never guess what you're going to hear every single time you do. This is my son. Listen to him. He told you not to be afraid. You listen to him. He told you to consider the birds of the air. You listen to him. He told you that he is the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in him, even though he dies, he will live. You listen to him. Amen. He told you to go into all the world and to make disciples and to teach them to observe all that I have taught you and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You listen to him. And when you feel alone, you remember that he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you listen to him. Amen. You think we're going to get the strength that we need for these times we're living in from the 24-hour news cycle? That has an agenda that gets rich, that luxuriates in causing the people of God to panic? No. We're going to get what we need. I'm going to get what I need. You're going to get what you need inside the glory cloud. And it's not an overly complicated message, is it? This is my son. He's the chosen one. Now you listen to him. And if you got one of these books that have red letters in it, all those red letters are the words that he said, and everything else is what he meant. This is God's word. So I'm going to say this really quickly. Since the advent of the charismatic movement, many years now, there are some churches that have reported that they're manifesting, there's a manifestation of the glory of God with glitter that comes down. In fact, I have a picture of one church claiming that this was a manifestation of the glory cloud coming down on the church. I don't poo-poo what churches are saying. I wasn't there. I am going to say this, though. Any kind of experience like this, I think, misses the whole point of what the scriptures are saying here. This is saying that we have access tomorrow morning, this afternoon, tonight, to enter into God's very presence in a way that Moses never could. And wait till next time. Next time we're going to talk about what happened when Moses went in there, the glory that was on his face, and how the Bible says that he had to put a veil over his face. There's some really cool things here. He had to put a veil over his face. No, why, for him? No, for the people. For the people, they couldn't look upon the glory of God. It would be looking at the sun like this. You can do that for a couple of seconds. But as soon as he communicated the word of God, and they probably had their eyes to the ground, he put a veil over his face every other time except when he was in the presence of the Lord. And what does the scripture say in 2 Corinthians chapter, 13 and verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18? It says, but now, talking about Moses' face, but now, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of God and being changed from glory to glory. Now, if there's one thing we can say about Moses being in the presence of God, he was changed because of it. And everybody saw it. And in fact, we'll see it next time, but he's walking down the mountain, and he's wondering why people are like, because the Bible says he didn't know that his face was glowing, but they did. So, this is where we are. So now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, but right now, you know what we're going to do? When we dismiss this morning, we get to go and become stewards of our own spiritual life with God. What are we going to do with it? We've been given unparalleled access to the glory of God. Can you imagine the unbelievable tragedy of taking that opportunity for granted? Can you imagine God doing all that he did for us. Jesus doing all that he did for us. Jesus saying everything that he said to us. And the Holy Spirit coming upon the church and living within the church. Can you imagine having this unbelievable, unrestricted access to the glory of God itself and taking it for granted? Doing nothing with it? Let's be honest. I've had many days like that. Many days like that. The purpose of this series is to kind of jostle us all a little bit and to remind us that our hope is not in the 24-hour news cycle, but it's in the glory cloud. Amen?